October 31st, just a couple of days away, Thursday, right? Marks an important day on the historical calendar. Now, if you were to poll most of our children, they would believe that the significance of the day is found in the fact that they can roam the streets and knock on strangers' doors and get candy for free. But that is not at all the significance of the day, October 31st. October 31st actually has a much, much greater significance. In fact, October 31st marks one of the most important days in all of human history. And that is not hyperbole. Pretty much anyone, if you took Western Civ or something like that, pretty much all scholars agree that whether or not you agree with what happened or whatever on October 31st, 1517, they all agree that it had momentous consequence for the rest of human history. And that includes the day and age in which we live today. 496 years ago, if my math is correct. So coming right up on 500 years ago, a young German monk on October the 31st, All Hallows Eve, which was a significant day in the Roman Catholic Church calendar, a young German monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Roman Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Wittenberg, get the pronunciation right. Thus, sparking the Great Reformation. That is what is significant about October 31st, and the year was 1517. Now, there are many dates that you probably need to have embedded in your mind, but that's probably one. Just as a Protestant, you probably ought to just have that down. October 31st, 1517. Okay, that's an easy number. 15, add 2, you get 17, 1517. That's how my weird mind works. Okay, it is a date that we should probably mark and help our kids perhaps understand as well. The Great Reformation. There were, of course, many events and key people before Martin Luther, like Huss and Wycliffe, all of which are worthy of study and reflection and emulation in many ways. And there were, of course, others who significantly contributed to the Great Reformation elsewhere, outside of Germany. Men like Zwingli and Calvin. But Luther really does deserve a central place in the story of the Great Reformation. In Luther's day and leading up to it, in the medieval times, and really dominating that era that is commonly called the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church dominated Western Europe for 1,000 years. And by the time of Luther, the Roman Catholic Church had become almost entirely corrupt. It was a dark day for the Roman Catholic Church, for sure. And even most honest Roman Catholics would admit to that. The Roman Catholic Church had, they might not admit to this, but they had obscured the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They kept the Word of God in untranslated Latin, which is fine if you know Latin. The problem is the uneducated masses spoke no Latin, read no Latin, knew no Latin. In fact, it's commonly understood that, you know the word hocus pocus? You know that? Where a magician will do something and, you know, say hocus pocus and pull a rabbit out of his hat or whatever. Well, it's commonly believed that that was derived from the words that the priest would say during the Mass as he would hold up the host and he would say, something, I'm not a Latin expert, but something in the order of hocus corpus meum. And at that moment, it was believed that the host became Jesus' actual body, or the cup became Jesus' actual blood. And so hearing that, hocus corpus man, they heard hocus pocus, the common man, because he didn't speak Latin. And so it became a magician's trick, wizardry word, hocus pocus. Point being, the common person didn't understand Latin. It was all gibberish to them. And therefore, the common person was separated from the Word of God. And they were dependent, therefore, upon the priesthood and the Roman Catholic Church and the system in order to get their understanding of God's Word. God's Word was completely removed from them and had to go through an intermediary, the Roman Catholic Church, to gain understanding. What little understanding there may have been. You know, all the masses were said in Latin. So you would go as an attendant and not know anything of what was going on, other than, you know, maybe just the sense that you'd picked up over years and years of attendance. Such was the case in Martin Luther's day. They had also twisted the truth of the gospel by teaching that salvation could be earned by our own merits or even purchased by giving money to the Roman Catholic Church. This was known as the selling of indulgences, which sadly still in some measure goes on today. I think I told you recently that the Pope had said that if you tweeted some recent, I think it was a Catholic Youth Week or Day or something, some major recent Catholic gathering, that if you would participate in social media, that each tweet would grant you an indulgence. And so through the process of indulgences, the Church could attribute to you out of the treasury of merit, which was a treasury supposedly of accumulated righteousness, accumulated by the saints, accumulated by Mary, that could then be attributed to you and accounted, put toward your account or toward the account of a loved one, and even a loved one who'd passed away. And that could shorten your time in purgatory, that place where you would spend some period of time suffering and further purifying, being purified from your own sins. It could shorten your time in purgatory, could shorten the time of your loved one's time in purgatory. And there was one person in particular, one Roman Catholic authority in particular that was famous for this, and his name was Tetzel. And he reportedly said that as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, obviously, it would have been in German or Latin. And someone has probably been fanciful with the translation a little bit to make it rhyme in English as well. But nevertheless, you get the sense there that, hey, put money in the cup. And as soon as it rings in the cup, your loved one springs from purgatory. The Catholic priesthood at that time was overrun with scandal. Scandals of all kinds, of debauchery, of vice, of greed. And it was into this situation that Martin Luther began comparing the clear teaching of Scripture with Catholic dogma and practice. Not insignificant to this was Martin Luther's own pilgrimage to Rome. And he walked away from that believing that Rome and the church at Rome must have been built upon the very ground of hell. He was so taken aback by the things that he saw there and things that he experienced. He was also teaching through the great books of Galatians and Romans. And in those books, comparing the dogma of the Catholic Church with the writings of Scripture and realizing that there were significant differences, significant things that didn't seem to line up and agree. And one of his first steps was to nail this 95 theses to the door of the Church of Wittenberg, which it's probably become more significant historically than perhaps Luther intended. It was not uncommon to nail notices, bulletins to the door of the church, maybe issues of controversy or lecture coming up in advertisement bills, things like that. It wasn't uncommon to do that, and Luther was using what was a common method. It's just a matter of what was contained on that. That Luther was inviting dialogue, and what he actually invited was a whole host of controversy, and resulted in his ultimately being castigated and booted out by the Catholic Church and pronounced anathema. And of course, he stood before the Diet of Worms and famously said, "Here I stand, I can do no other," taking his stand on the Word of God. Some of you may have seen the film Luther, recently put out, I don't know, 5, 7, 8, 10 years ago. I don't know how long it's been. But a helpful discussion of Luther's life. There's also a very, very good biography of Luther's life called Here I Stand, simply titled. Highly recommend that to you if you want to learn a little more about Luther. But I just focus a little bit on Luther tonight because he really serves as the centerpiece to much that went on during the Reformation. He certainly isn't the only one, and goodness, there's many, many folks who played their part. But I think most would agree that Luther certainly plays a central role in the Reformation. And the whole idea of the Reformation is there is reform needed. There is a problem in the church, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and it needs reform. And it truly was a radical reformation that took place, because it really hit the core of Catholic teaching. And it all centered around the Word of God and the gospel that the Word of God teaches. And so that's what I want us to focus on tonight, is the five solas of the Reformation. Five pillars. Sola being the Latin term for only or alone. And so I'm just going to survey these, not going to go in any real depth, just kind of highlight them. And then we'll spend some time in prayer. So what were the five solas of the Reformation? Well, these are generally agreed upon emphases of the Reformation. It's difficult to really trace it back. When did these solas become expressed in this way as the solas of the Reformation? And I haven't seen conclusive evidence of where it initially came to be. But nevertheless, most church historians agree that these are fair and reasonable summaries of the core issues of the Reformation. The five solas. First of all, sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our only foundation. Scripture is alone as the only source of truth. The Roman Catholic Church taught that the Scriptures could only be rightly interpreted by the Church. That was their strong reason for keeping the Scriptures in Latin and away from the laity, because they were not qualified to study it on their own or interpret it on their own. But not only that, they taught that church tradition, church authority, church teaching, church rulings stood on equal footing with the Scriptures. And so the Catholic Church had, as it were, two books. the Bible, and church tradition, church teaching. And the great cry of the Reformation was Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our authority in matters of faith and life. Scripture alone must continue to be our guide. And as it was for the Reformation, so it must be for us today. We are to be a people of one book, the Bible. This must continue to be our sole source of authority, our sole source for understanding who God is, what He requires of us, what He wants from us, what He's done for us. Whenever we elevate the words of another man, the words of an organization, the words of another teacher, another tradition, we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. We have to continually call ourselves back to sola scriptura. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. Just a couple of verses to highlight this. 2 Timothy 3. Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings." What's that? The Scripture. The Old Testament. "Which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." We have everything we need in the Scriptures. And it must continue to be our sole source of authority. It's able to do all the work in us that needs to be done. Acts 20:32. Paul commends the Ephesian elders to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul says, look, this word of grace is able to save you. It's able to keep you. It's able to purify you. It's able to do all that you need in this life. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Church needs to constantly call itself back to this fundamental principle of the Reformation. The next sola is sola gratia, grace alone. If Scripture alone is our only foundation, grace alone is our only method. We are saved only by the unearned and undeserved acceptance of God. God has set His love on us, not based upon anything lovable or likable in us, but solely by His grace. The Roman Catholic Church taught that we are saved by grace and our own efforts. The popular medieval phrase was, God will not deny His grace to those who do what they can. Which we would say in today's version, God helps those who help themselves. Where's that in the Bible? Where did we find that? Is that in your concordance? It's not in there. That is a twisting of grace. That is not what grace is. Grace is undeserved favor, lavished upon wrath-deserving sinners. God didn't come along and see us trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and say, here, let me help you out a little bit. No. We were languishing. We were satisfied in our own condition, and God reached down and saved us. Ephesians 1:3-8. great passage about God's grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. What? To the praise of the glory of His grace. There's nothing mentioned in here about our choosing or about our... Those things happen, but those things happen because of His grace. God gets the glory because it's all of His grace. To the praise of His glorious grace, the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. We are saved according to the riches of God's grace. It's all of God's grace. Turn over to Ephesians 2, just the next page, perhaps. It is in my Bible anyway. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. God being rich in mercy. Paul's just talked about our condition previous to coming to Christ, how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what we are? We are, all of us, just trophies of God's grace. Trophies that will serve for all eternity as testament to God's great grace. And God gets all the glory, because it's all a work of His grace. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Sola gratia, grace alone. Salvation comes by God's grace, originates in God's grace and God's grace alone. The next sola is fide, sola fide, faith alone. This is our only means of salvation. This sola, this article, is known as the chief article of the Reformation. The great banner of the Reformation is sola fide, faith alone. It means that we are not saved by our works, by our merit of any kind, but merely we receive God's grace by means of faith. We simply trust in the promises that Jesus Christ has given to us. Promises to forgive us. Promises to cleanse us. Promises to take our sins on Himself. To bear our guilt. And we simply believe on that. And in believing, we are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are made new. We are given new life simply by believing, and it's through faith alone, not by our works, not by faith and works, but solely by faith are we saved. John 3:16. You might be familiar with that one. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever what? Believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. Hallelujah. Believe in Jesus and you're not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. The wrath of God abides on those who have not believed. because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then, of course, that great book, Galatians, which lays out so clearly justification by faith through belief. Galatians 3:6. Paul says, even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. That's what it's all about. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. That's all part of God's grace. We couldn't possibly work our way toward it. It's only by faith, by believing in Jesus and the promises he's made to us and the work he's done for us, that we are saved. Sola fide. Sola Christus. Solus Christus. S-O-L-U-S. Christus. Christ alone. He is our only mediator. Solus Christus simply says that Jesus paid it all. That we contribute, once again, nothing to our salvation. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no church that serves as that mediator. There is no priestly class that serves as that mediator. There is no other person in history that serves as that mediator. There is no pastor. There is no elder. No one can serve as the mediator between God and man except Jesus Christ. And that's why it's Solus Christus. Christ alone. He's the only one who could pay the price for our sins. He's the only one who could satisfy God's wrath. He's the only one that could stand in our place. He's the only one through whom men and women, boys and girls can be saved. He must continue to remain central to our teaching, to our preaching, to our thinking, to our living. Solus Christus. And then finally, Sola Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. That is our only ambition. If you notice, these last three solas, sola gratia, sola fide, and solus Christus, all point to the fact that we are helpless to save ourselves. And therefore, there is nothing we can pat on our own backs for. God does all the saving, and therefore he gets all the glory. And that's what Sola Deo Gloria means. To God alone be the glory. For he is the one who orchestrated all of this. He is the one we will look to and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Praise you. I don't deserve any of this. Yet here I stand. Thank you. Philippians 2, I'm going to close with this. Turn there quickly if you would. Philippians 2, that very familiar passage. So rich. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 5. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that's a whole mouthful, right? There's a lot going on in there. He is explaining salvation, the whole plan of redemption. But it all comes down to this. That every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the ultimate end of all things. It's to the glory of God. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. That's why the world exists. That's why there is a plan of salvation. That's why there's sin. That explains everything. Everything finds its reason under God's glory. All of it is working toward, and all of it will accomplish, God's glory. Soli Deo Gloria. The five solas of the Reformation. They're still needed today. We still need to remind ourselves of these things. We can so easily be caught up in different fads and different movements. Some of them good, some of them bad. But these are really the core. The things that get us back to the centrality of the Word of God. That which takes us back to the primacy of the grace of God. To the role of faith being the means of receiving God's promises. To the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. And the ultimate end of it all, the glory of God. That's what the Reformation was about. We are so blessed to live when we do. You put yourself in that medieval period. Maybe you're born around 1100. Your chances of hearing the gospel purely taught, very slim. Very slim indeed. But God awakened His church. How? Back to the Word, which contains the gospel of God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Lord, thank You for the time in which we live, for those who've gone before us, for those who died before us, for these truths. And give us a little historical perspective on that and a little historical appreciation. But more than that, move us once again to wonder, love, and praise as we think about Your great grace to us in Jesus Christ for Your glory. Amen.